According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're here this evening for the purpose of growth. Our growth is going to come through the Scriptures. Turn to 1 Chronicles 16, although our question and answer session may take us elsewhere to start with. When we finish the question session, we will be in 1 Chronicles 16 in the teaching portion of this hour. Preparation for our study, let's take time for silent prayer and ask the Lord's blessing upon our study. Shall we pray? Father, we are thankful for the truth of your word. We rejoice in this opportunity once again this evening to assemble together, and we ask for your hand of blessing upon us. Set aside all distractions that may hinder the teaching of your word this evening, Father. Defend us, protect us. Put a wall of fire around this facility and keep the intruders from coming in and disrupting these services. Father, take hold of this time. Let it be used for the glory of Jesus Christ. Give us concentration, eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to understand. We thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. All right, last week we had a question that was asked with respect to tattoos. And I had answered it to some extent. The passage I could not think of, though, was Leviticus 19:28. And so your scripture reference on that is Leviticus 19:28. Reading from the International Standard Biblical Encyclopedia, under the article for tattoo, the procedure of making a mark or pattern on the skin by pricking it with a needle coated with indelible pigment. Here the practice is associated with the mourning rites for the dead, and is forbidden as a heathen practice. The emphasis in that context being the religious nature of the tattoos, the markings for the dead, and all of the pagan connotations that were associated with that. So it's not the actual activity itself, it's the mental attitude behind the activity, which was an idolatrous one. It's related to the cuttings of the flesh, the piercings, the cuttings, the self-mutilations, and there is a much larger article on that. So I printed off a selection from ISBE, and I'll get that to you for follow-up on what we were dealing with last week. All right? What do we have this week? What questions do we have this week? Burning issues. We'll start with Gary. If at any time that we are outside the will of God, are we in sin? Yes. But by definition, sin is to miss the mark or to fall short of the glory of God. And so any time that we spend out of the will of God, we are in carnality. And Scripture describes that as an absolute issue. In 1 Corinthians there, you're either the spiritual man or you're the carnal man. And that's it's a black and white. Some pastors are getting a little fuzzy with that these days, but that's a black and white issue. You're either the spiritual man or the carnal man. And that's certainly the case. Good question. Noel.
Yeah, do you know how many years the book of Jeremiah was in the writing?
How many years the book of Jeremiah was in the writing? Most likely 40 to 50 years. Depending upon, of course, he did not start writing it until the fourth year of King Jehoiakim, and he had been in ministry prior to that from the reign of King Josiah. But at the point of the fourth year of the reign of King Jehoiakim, the very year that Daniel was taken away into captivity, is when the Lord commanded Jeremiah to start putting his things into writing. And it continued on through 586 B.C. and the fall of Jerusalem and on for probably about another 10 years in the land of Egypt, after Jeremiah had been kidnapped and taken down to the land of Egypt. So it was a pretty lengthy period of time.
Probably wrote
Lamentations in Egypt,
yeah,
after the fall.
Okay.
Yeah. John?
The book of Jeremiah, some of the chapters were kind of like out of chronological order.
Mm-hmm.
In the original manuscripts, is it all written down in that order? Is it not that, or are they different?
That's a good question. Jeremiah is very frustrating for anyone that appreciates chronology in their Bible studies. It is the most unchronological book in the Bible, and it is that way in the Hebrew as well. It is that way in the Hebrew text. It is all a single scroll. It is a single book, but it was arranged topically rather than sequentially, and so it kind of stands as the antithesis to Ezekiel. Ezekiel is very sequential with dates precise dates beginning most of his messages. Jeremiah ministered for years before he wrote anything down at all. And then when he started writing, he started to compile them topically rather than sequentially. And that's the reason for the form that we have. But we have it in the same form in the Hebrew also. So that's a good question. Excellent question. What else? Noticed R.C. Sproul's copying me. He had a question and answer session this week on the radio, and he even has a voicemail number you can call, a toll-free number you can call nationwide and ask R.C. Sproul anything you like. And, of course, they get like 4,000 messages a day, and they only answer like 10. But anyway, anything else on your mind? No, yeah. One more.
On chapters 46 through 51, I guess, on Jeremiah, when we're talking about his address to these different nations, these Gentile nations. Are we talking, is he addressing different time periods as well among those nations?
The question was asked in the final portion of Jeremiah when he is addressing the nations, is he addressing different time periods as well as different nations? And the answer is yes. Much of what's in view there applies to his own day and age and is fulfilled by Nebuchadnezzar in the coming Babylonian invasions. However, much of what he addresses is not for his own time period. It looks ahead to the Great Tribulation of Israel and the tribulational and millennial activities of Jesus Christ.
Yeah, that's what I
want to know. Yeah. Good question. Well, anything else you have, save them for next week or send me an email. Turn to 1 Chronicles 16, and we'll get a jump on this here and see how far we get tonight. David had to make two attempts to get the ark into Jerusalem. The first attempt was in chapter 13, in which he failed because he wasn't having the ark carried in the proper manner by the appropriate Levites. The ark needed to be carried by the Levites, and I hope someone did their homework and went back and looked at Numbers and Exodus and some of those places and found not only was it to be the Levites, but it was to be a particular clan of Levites that were supposed to be carrying the ark and the holy vessels. And David finally figured that out by chapter 15, and they followed the correct procedures in chapter 15. And they brought it in to Jerusalem with great joy and great rejoicing. Everybody was having a great time except for, of course, David's wife. Michael. And as chapter 15 comes to a close in verse 29, we see that she was not enjoying what was going on. She thought the whole thing was beneath David's dignity and that it was all very embarrassing. She's very much caught up in public opinion, in images, in what will people think. And every time believers get wrapped up in that, they usually end up going off the deep end. And we're not here to be concerned about our image. We're not here to be concerned about these external things. We're here to worship the Lord. And as we worship the Lord in spirit and in truth, this is what happens. And so it says in verse 29, it happened when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came to the city of David, that Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and celebrating, and she despised him in her heart. And the Samuel equivalent of this tells us that she remained childless to the end of her days because of this hard attitude, and she came under immediate divine discipline. Remember, God promised, I will bless those who bless you, I will curse those who curse you. That was a promise to the nation of Israel. But personally speaking, the nation of Israel is summarized in their king, a man after God's own heart. And so, blessing David produces abundant blessing, and cursing David produces abundant cursing. I find it interesting how the Abrahamic covenant is intensified in the Davidic covenant, and how blessings and cursings, which are on a national level with respect to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, are on a personal level when it comes to the relationship to David. Hiram, the king of Tyre, blessed David and was pleased to bless David's son Solomon. We'll see that next week when Solomon's building the temple. And because of that, the faith of Hiram is rewarded for centuries in blessings upon the Phoenician Empire. Even when the Phoenician Empire delved into idolatry, they continued to reap blessings from the Lord. And some of these things should come out. David is much more than just simply a king. He is a type of Christ, the greatest type of Christ in all the Old Testament. And so this mental attitude of Michal against him comes under immediate divine discipline. And you get more details on that in the 2 Samuel parallel passage. All right, we move on into 1 Chronicles 16 now. We take a look at the tent that David prepares. He was not allowed to build a temple, but he did establish a particular tent, a tent that he sanctified, that he consecrated, that he set apart, that he established to specifically house the ark and be the resting place for the ark until such time as Solomon could build the temple. It says, and they brought in the ark of God and placed it inside the tent which David had pitched for it, and they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before God. When David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord. He distributed to every one of Israel, both man and woman, to everyone, a loaf of bread and a portion of meat and a raisin cake. So this is not just a president that's on a campaign trail that's promising a chicken in every pot. This is actually a king who is providing blessings for every citizen that is there participating in this worship service. He distributed to everyone of Israel, both man and woman, to everyone, a loaf of bread and a portion of meat and a raisin cake. All right, here's verses 1 through 3 of chapter 16. David placed the ark in a special tent and personally financed a national celebration. Personally financed a national celebration. In verses 4 through 6, David assigns Asaph the responsibility to minister before the ark. They got responsibilities here that they've got to deal with. Most of the tabernacle is still set up in the high places of Gibeon. However, they're missing their ark because the ark's been in first of all Philistine hands, and then it has not been where it's supposed to be now for a couple hundred years. And so the tabernacle is in one place, the ark is in another place, and so David makes arrangements to make certain that there are priests and Levites in both places to serve the Lord accordingly. And in verses 4 through 6, he assigns Asaph. We're going to see more about Asaph next week when we break down who these musicians were, the three primary musicians of Israel, and the ministry that they had, the prophetic ministry that they had. So verse 4, he appointed some of the Levites as ministers before the ark of the Lord, even to celebrate and to thank and praise the Lord God of Israel. Asaph the chief, and second to him Zechariah, then Jael, Shemiramoth, Jehiel, Mattathiah, Eliab, Benaiah, Obed-Edom, and Jael, with musical instruments, harps, lyres. Also Asaph played loud-sounding cymbals. And Benaiah and Jehaziel, the priests, blew trumpets continually before the ark of the covenant of God. All right, now this is fascinating because this is the king making decisions. This is David determining what Levites need to minister, what priests need to minister, how they should do it. He does not have a Mosaic law to go by here because there's no recorded instructions as far as, well, what do you do when the ark is captured and held by the Philistines, and none of that. He's in a kind of a unique period of time here when the temple is in preparation but not yet built. And what do I do with this ark until I can build a temple, or my son can build a temple, and until we can put this ark back into the Holy of Holies? At this point, there is no Holy of Holies. Remember, the glory of the Lord departed. This ark is sitting there. There's not the Shekinah glory sitting there on the mercy seat underneath the cherubim. The glory is gone. We'll see the glory come back when the temple is built, and the glory of the Lord will fill Solomon's temple. But the glory has been out of Israel now for some time. That is the Shekinah glory, the visible presence of the Lord on the mercy seat. And so David looks at this, and he says, well, this seems appropriate. This appears to be devout. The desire of our heart is worshipful. It seems appropriate to David, so he issues the instructions, and he is not overruled by the Lord, as what happened previously when he wanted to build the temple. And Nathan said, well, it seems like a good idea, until the Lord came to him in a dream that night and said, no, don't do that. All right? These are the things, that the principles we can learn with respect to divine guidance. If you have a heart, a humble heart before the Lord, and you have a desire in your heart that you believe comes from the Lord, then go do it. And trust that if it's not from the Lord, then He'll be faithful. He'll show you. It's not going to be sin regardless, because you're doing it in the integrity of your heart. So just relax and worship in spirit and in truth, and enjoy the victories that He has for us in the angelic conflict. So I find it rather interesting here. On the one hand, you say, well, David's kind of winging it. He's kind of, making decisions as he goes. And yet, remember, he is a type of Christ. What is Jesus Christ going to do when he returns at Second Advent? When he sits on his throne, he is going to immediately initiate some extreme Levitical reforms. The reforms to the Aaronic priesthood. He's going to elevate the line of Zadok and establish the Zadokite priesthood in the millennial temple. We looked at that in Ezekiel. We've got that coming up again next month. He's going to make other changes, tribal changes, clan changes, responsibilities will be different in the millennial reign, and that's entirely the king's prerogative to do. David is in some respects here picturing Christ, figuring what Christ is going to do in his earthly reign, in his millennial reign. All right, verses 8 and following, or 7 and following, comes this hymn. Not totally clear that David's the author or Asaph's the author, but it's obvious, though, because it's a compilation of three other psalms, that really it's a medley that either David compiled or Asaph compiled. Point 3, either David or Asaph compiled a psalm to celebrate this event. And this psalm is a medley of three other psalms, kind of like when a performer will sing a hymn and then transition into the next hymn, transition into the next hymn, and blend them into a particular medley. That's what's going on here. And I listed for you in your notes the equivalents, how you piece together Psalm 105, Psalm 96, and Psalm 106, and really a patchwork there from Psalm 106, verse 1, verse 47, and verse 48. But you take these particular fragments of these three Davidic psalms, and you put them together into a medley that occurs here. And some believe it was Asaph's song. I think it was clearly David's song that's put together here in this particular arrangement. And starting with give thanks to the Lord and going on down to verse 36. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting even to everlasting. Then all the people said, Amen, and praise the Lord. See, I think sometimes churches need to relax a little bit, and if someone lets an amen fly, it's all right. You know, it's not like, you know, we're becoming Baptists or anything. It's just that, you know, it was a godly moment, and the Spirit of the Lord within was bearing witness. And all the people said, Amen, and praise the Lord. See, and there it was. Verse 37. So he left Asaph and his relatives there before the ark of the covenant of the Lord to minister before the ark continually as every day's work required. And Obed-Edom with his 68 relatives. He had a big family. The Lord blessed him abundantly. Obed-Edom also the son of Jeduthun and Hosah as gatekeepers. He left Zadok the priest. Just keep in mind, we're going to see a lot of Zadok through this period of time. He was not really stressed that much in Kings. He appeared here and there, but he's really highlighted in Chronicles, because Chronicles is giving the spiritual heritage of David's reign, including the godly priest Zadok. He left Zadok the priest and his relatives the priests before the tabernacle of the Lord in the high place which was at Gibeon to offer burnt offerings to the Lord in the altar of burnt offerings continually morning and evening, even according to all that is written in the law of the Lord which he commanded Israel. You still got the burnt offerings, the brazen altar, and everything that's given in the law. That has to be followed. So Zadok's in charge of that, and Zadok makes sure that it gets done. With them were Haman and Jeduthun. There's two of the musicians. And the rest who were chosen, who were designated by name to give thanks to the Lord because His loving kindness is everlasting. Can you imagine? We're going to have an assembly here. We grow to the point where not only can we afford a pastor's salary, we can afford a couple of assistants, and we can send missionaries overseas. And then we're really blessed, and we just say, you know what? We're going to take John Williams away from his secular employment. He's not going to be a truck driver anymore. Instead, he's going to be here in the church, and we're going to pay him his salary. We're going to support his family and all this. And he and his children, they're just going to sing 7 days a week right here in the church for anyone that wants to come in. And they'll be singing and playing violins and trombones and trumpets and guitars and pianos and things like that. Okay, that's not really going to happen. But I'm saying the equivalent of that. The equivalent of that is that David initiated a round-the-clock, seven-day-a-week music ministry that never stopped, that continued like the fire on the altar continued, and wrote most of the hymn book himself. With 75 out of the 150 psalms were his, and amazing. And again, I find this to be typology of what Jesus Christ is going to accomplish in His second advent. So stay tuned for a whole lot of singing in the millennial kingdom. Fortunately, by then we'll have our resurrection vocal cords to go along with the rest of our resurrection bodies. All right? So that's chapter 16. For the time being, David leaves the ark in Jerusalem and the tabernacle in the high places of Gibeon. This is just for the time being. Solomon, of course, will build the temple in short order, and there will be no more tabernacle at that point. The ark will be carried into the new Holy of Holies, and that will be that. All right, chapter 17. David's intention was not to leave the ark and tabernacle separated, but to build a temple to the Lord in Jerusalem. And here we have it. Now, all the things that he was doing in chapter 16, just as seemed best to him, he was making decisions, doing what he thought was right. Here again, he's going to make a decision. He wants to do something that he thinks is right. But the Lord says, no, it's not for you. It came about when David dwelt in his house that David said to Nathan the prophet, "Behold, I am dwelling in a house of cedar, but the ark of the covenant of the Lord is under curtains." Then Nathan said to David, "Do all that is in your heart, for God is with you." That is a principle. That is a principle, my friends. Do all that is in your heart, for God is with you. If you are walking with the Lord, if you are in fellowship, walking with the Lord, abiding in the Word, proving to truly be His disciples, and He has given you this heart desire, then rejoice in that. That's the heart desire He's given you. Don't doubt yourself or question. If you have the intimacy with the Lord, then you're not going to doubt or question. Just go forth and accomplish the blessings that He's provided. And like I said, if you're wrong, then He'll show that to you. If in anything you have a different attitude, He will also make that known to you. And such is the case here. Do all that is in your heart, for God is with you. It came about the same night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell David, my servant, thus says the Lord, you shall not build a house for me to dwell in. For I have not dwelt in a house since the day that I have brought up Israel to this day, but I have gone from tent to tent and from one dwelling place to another. In all the places where I have walked with all Israel, have I spoken a word with any of them, with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, 'Why have you not built for me a house of cedar?'" You know, he never complained. He never once said, "Excuse me, you guys want to get around to building me a house?" Never once. He tabernacled among us. And that's the pleasure he had to picture Jesus Christ. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld His glory. And God the Father was pleased to do that as He abided in Shekinah glory above the Ark of the Covenant. Verse 7, "Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be a leader over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make a name like the name of the great ones who are in the earth. I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and not be moved again, and the wicked will not waste them any more as formerly, even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will subdue all your enemies." He's promising the blessings that will be fulfilled in the second advent, at the second advent in the millennial kingdom. And it describes this, and it gives the Davidic covenant here as it spells it out. "Moreover, in verse 10, I tell you that the Lord will build a house for you." You're all concerned about building a house for the Lord. Well, guess what? The Lord's building a house for you. House meaning a dynasty, a kingship, a throne. "When your days are fulfilled that you must go to be with your fathers, then I will set up one of your descendants after you who will be of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build for me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son, and I will not take my loving kindness away from him as I took it from him who was before you." That, of course, being Saul. He was mentioned in Samuel, but he was left unnamed here in Chronicles. "But I will settle him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever, according to all these words and according to all his visions." So Nathan spoke to David. All right, now who's the Lord talking about here when he says, "I will lift up your son and establish his throne forever, and he will build a house for my name"? Who's he talking about there? He's talking about Jesus Christ. Now, short term, he's talking about Solomon. Solomon in the very next generation will sit on David's throne. He will build a house. He will build a temple. But Solomon's throne only lasts as long as his physical life, and Solomon's temple only lasts until Nebuchadnezzar destroys it. Jesus Christ will sit on his throne forever, and the temple he builds, which is the house for God the Father, will endure forever. And so we have it described here. This is the Davidic covenant. This, along with 2 Samuel chapter 7, is the key passage to understand the Davidic covenant, and a passage that you're going to want to spend much time on as you examine the covenants through Scripture and spend more time dealing with the covenants. Looking at our study guide, David's intention was to not leave the ark and tabernacle separated, but to build a temple to the Lord in Jerusalem. By the way, you might have spotted them as you came in. There is an amended page 3 and page 4 back there, just a single sheet by the study guides. So if you haven't picked one up yet, go ahead and pick one up on your way out tonight, and just replace the page 3 and 4 that you currently have and with the new page 3 and 4 that are back there. It changes a couple of misprints and one of the typos that was on page 3. any event, that's a side trip. Nathan assumed, subpoint A, Nathan assumed that David's heart was in tune with God's heart, and that David's desire was therefore appropriate. If you are accustomed to walking in the light, then this is your standard method of operation. This is the assumption you will make on a daily basis to say, no, I'm walking with the Lord, I'm walking in the light. The desires I have from Him, because the Word of God is transforming my heart. And that's a powerful thing. And so Nathan assumes that. Now he's corrected. Although it's interesting because the commentary on this in 1 Kings 8 highlights the fact that David's heart was right, but his finite understanding of God's will did not know that Solomon would be the one tasked to build the temple. Say, can't be expected to know the future, even if we are a prophet. If God hasn't revealed it, then we're not accountable. 1 Kings chapter 8, there may even be a Chronicles parallel, and I'm sure there is a Chronicles parallel for this, but I thought this was worded in the most clearest fashion. In verse 17, Solomon, at the dedication of the temple, says, "Now it was in the heart of my father David to build a house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. But the Lord said of my father David, because it was in your heart to build a house for my name, you did well that it was in your heart." His desire was right. "Nevertheless, you shall not build the house, but your son who will be born to you, he will build the house for my name." His heart was right. He just was finite in his understanding. He didn't have all the facts. Oftentimes, we're the same way. Our heart attitude is right. We make decisions based upon what we know, based upon the integrity of our heart. And then down the road, we find out that, well, we didn't have all the information. Now something comes out and we say, okay, well, I didn't know that. Now I'm going to have to change what I'm doing. I'm going to have to change my mind or make a different decision. But that doesn't mean I'm going to beat myself up for the decision I made before. No. We're just walking in integrity, walking in the light, leaving it in the Lord's hands, and just rejoice and say, oh, thank you, Lord. Thank you for pointing out to me that I didn't have all the facts. Thank you for overruling and not letting this happen. See, David, when the Lord said, nope, you can't build a temple, your son's going to build it, what did David do? David worshipped. He fell on his face and he worshipped and he praised the Lord. He said, thank you, Lord, I don't deserve this. I don't deserve to have a son to build a temple. Worshipped and praised. See, so often, though, you and I would get, you know, offended. We get our nose bent out of shape. Well, who does he think he is? Yeah, I wanted to build him a temple, and he said no. Well, who does he think he is? You know, I'll show him. Fine. He don't want me to build a temple? Great. I won't do anything for him. Ah, that wasn't David's attitude, though. David said, all right, I can't build a temple. My son can build the temple. Well, then blessed be the name of the Lord. He said, tell you what, if I can't build the temple, I'm going to finance it. I'm going to have all the building materials all lined up and stored in a warehouse right here. I'm going to hire all the craftsmen. I'm going to hire the contractors, the subcontractors. I'm going to hire the architect. It's all going to be paid for cash before Solomon even takes the throne. Is that okay with you, Lord? I'm not building it. All right? David was a man of grace, a godly man of grace. And that comes out. We'll see more of that next week. Okay? More of that comes out next week. So in point two, the Lord answered no to David's specific request, but he answered yes to David's heart desire. The Lord answered beyond anything David could ask or think and provided the unconditional Davidic covenant. And there we have it. You know, sometimes when he's answering no, it's because it's not his will and it's not the perfect thing. We don't know what to ask for. And that's our greatest blessing. Like Garth Brooks says, the unanswered prayers. They're not unanswered prayers, they're answered no. So accept what he's given you and rejoice. David responded to the Lord's denial of his request with praise and adoration. And here it is. I mentioned it a moment ago. David the king, in verse 16, went in and sat before the Lord and said, "Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me this far?" Worshipping and praising. I don't deserve this. "This was a small thing in your eyes, O God, but you have spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come and have regarded me according to the standard of a man of high degree, O Lord God. What more can David still say to you concerning the honor bestowed on your servant, for you know your servant." You know, sometimes you just run out of words to say. We have a finite vocabulary. We only know so many words for praise. And what more can we say? Verse 19, "O Lord, for your servant's sake and according to your own heart, you have wrought all this greatness to make known all these great things. O Lord, there is none like you, nor is there any God beside you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And what one nation in the earth is like your people Israel?" Boy, I'd like to take this and have this engraved in the capital of our nation in Washington, D.C. What one nation in the earth is like your people Israel, whom God went to redeem for Himself as a people, to make you a name by great and terrible things, and driving out nations from before your people, whom you redeemed out of Egypt? For your people Israel, you made your own people forever, and you, O Lord, became their God. He's worshiping, he's praising, he's giving God glory for what God has accomplished. He's continuing to bless the Lord for everything that the Lord has done. On down through verse 27. Point 4, the seed of the woman redeemer. We've been talking about this now all week long, since we gave you a whole bunch of family trees on Sunday morning. I thought, why in the world are we talking about all these genealogies? What are we doing all these family trees for? You know, why should I care who Abinadab begat and who, Hebron begat and all these begats? Why do they make a difference? They make a big difference. And I hope on Sunday morning we made that very clear. The seed of the woman redeemer, the answer to the world's sin problem, very first promised in Genesis 3:15. It comes through Shem, according to Genesis 9:27. It comes through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, according to Genesis. It comes through Judah, according to Genesis chapter 49. Now it has been promised to come through David. This is the final narrowing down, the final lineage qualification for the Christ. We tracked it for you on Sunday, step by step, as it was narrowed down, and the coming kinsman redeemer. Now we know that the kinsman redeemer will be a descendant of David. This is the final lineage qualification for the Christ and the basis for the royal title, Son of David. So when we get into Matthew, we are introduced to Jesus, who is the Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, and his genealogy is listed for us right there in Matthew 1:1. So, that's chapter 17. Chapter 18. Chapter 18 describes David's military victories and the tribute he exacted during those years. It's a parallel to 2 Samuel chapter 8. There's a passage that we covered once upon a time, and so this chapter will be review for us as we read. I pointed out that 1 Chronicles is roughly the equivalent of 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel. I want you to keep in mind that we started 1 Samuel on March 27th, and we concluded 2 Samuel on May 7th. March, April, and then the first week of May. That's a considerable amount of time to spend in 1 and 2 Samuel. And we're getting that encapsulated in 1 Chronicles over 2 weeks. All right, so there's a lot of review. There's a lot of material that we've already had and material that that we're having reviewed here. Having stomach problems again tonight. Why does this conflict occur on church nights? All right. So let's take a look at chapter 18. Now after this it came about that David defeated the Philistines and subdued them, and took Gath and his towns from the hand of the Philistines. He defeated Moab, and the Moabites became servants to David, bringing tribute. David also defeated Hadadezer, king of Zobah, as far as Hamath, and he went to establish his rule to the Euphrates River. Verse 4, David took from him 1,000 chariots and 7,000 horsemen and 20,000 foot soldiers, and David hamstrung all the chariot horses, but reserved enough of them for 100 chariots. And this is all review. This is material that we have in 2 Samuel chapter 8, so it should be good for you there. All right. I'm going to have to close down this Bible class. Father, I thank you for the truth of your word. I thank you for your faithfulness. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.